Well, last week we talked about 1 Corinthians 15. Why don't you go ahead and turn there again? Last week, this week, and next week, we're going to be looking at chapter 15. It's a key chapter in the Bible. Really, and this starts a series I'm going to be doing on 1 Corinthians, kind of an occasional series, long term. But right now, for the next 6 weeks or so, we're going to be talking and thinking about the resurrection. And what's interesting in this passage is, thinking about the idea that when you think of the gospel, that what Paul says is the gospel is the crucifixion. Christ died according to the scriptures, and he was raised according to the scriptures. I want you to think about that with me, because oftentimes, perhaps in our desire to be cross-centered, gospel-centered, we focus rightly on the cross, and yet can forget the resurrection. And what Paul says is, if I need to remind you of the gospel, I need to remind you of the death for sins according to the scriptures and the resurrection according to the scriptures. The way I'd like to think of it, or been thinking about it, is if you think about, I don't know why this picture in my mind of a kind of a post hole, and that post hole is the gospel. What goes in the gospel? And it's easy sometimes to think, well, it's a post of the cross. But what I want to suggest to you is what Paul says is it's really two posts. Well, they're the same, but there's a half post, which is the gospel, the cross, and a half post, which is the resurrection. The resurrection, oftentimes in the New Testament, if the mention of the cross, the resurrection is assumed, and if you mention the resurrection, the cross is assumed. So I wonder if at a church we need to focus, both individually and as a church, on the resurrection. And so that's what's led me really to think about that for us for the next number of weeks. And I want to suggest to us that one, just as in the fall, and really this ties into the fall, we encourage you to memorize the verse Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I want to suggest, and I'll be bringing this up again and again, that one of the memory verses for us for this series would be Philippians 3:10 and 11. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. So I want to just encourage you. I don't want us to be cult-like. I won't have us repeat it every Sunday morning, but I will try and remember mention that verse, Philippians 3:10 and 11. Well, one of the things this chapter, really 1 Corinthians, could have been written to the church in the 21st century, because a number of the things that come up are challenges the church faces. And really, last week we talked about, is the gospel believable? Is the gospel believable? And what Paul says is, he says, absolutely, it's believable. It's based on history. And so what that means, folks, is when your feelings and my feelings go up and down, it doesn't change the historical reality of the cross and the resurrection. But whether our feelings go up and down, it's based on real evidence. But I wonder if one of the questions that this faces, or this addresses, one of the challenges, is this. At heart, I believe in America we are materialists, meaning reality is what you can see, and what you can't see, well, that's not real. Is there more to life than what we see, really? Not just what we say on Sunday morning, but really. So we actually make choices that seem irrational because we believe there's something else. And so this chapter deals with an issue that the church was facing. Is there a bodily resurrection? And I said this last week. Everybody believes in the afterlife, like the soul goes somewhere. Most people believe that. But the resurrection is not life after death. It's life after death. The resurrection says that you will be an embodied person forever on a new heaven, in a new heavens and on a new earth. And the Greek philosophy said, no, that's not true. There's not a bodily resurrection. Our spirits are released from this body. Praise who? Zeus or somebody? That our souls and spirits are finally liberated. But I wonder if functionally in our country today, functionally, non-Christians influence us as Christians to say, well, no, there really is not going to be a resurrection. And so what happens is it's possible to live like there's no resurrection, to live like there's no final judgment, to live like there's no eternal reward or punishment based on what we do here. And so that's, with that context in mind, I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul, last week in verses 1 to 11, he has to go back and he says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. So that's like, you know, he's going back and he's saying, I've got to go all the way back to the basics. You're saying there's no resurrection. Let's go back to the basics. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, verses 4 and 5, on the third day. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the gospel you've taken your stand on. So now, though, in verses 12 and following, he starts to tear down what they're thinking, that there is no resurrection. And I hope that these verses will in some ways encourage you and also challenge us as well as a church, perhaps what's going on in our hearts and also maybe some corporate vision as well. So let's start 1 Corinthians 15. Let's start with verse 12. And he's going to address specifically, they're saying Christ, some of them are saying Christ has not been raised. And now he's going to address that. Let's start in chapter 15, verse 12. Now, Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, which I just did, in other words. How can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has risen. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, a euphemism for died, those who've died in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're all of all people most to be pitied. And he switches gears here in the next paragraph. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then in his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised, why are people baptized on their behalf? And why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. Let's pray and just ask God to the Holy Spirit to be at work among us as we open the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for inspiring the written Word of God, and we ask now that Jesus, the living Word, would be at work now by the power of His Spirit, illumining our hearts and minds that are darkened to these things. Would you, in a very special way, speak this morning to each heart? And as usual, I want to invite you to pray that prayer silently for yourself, that God might speak something to your heart this morning. Amen. Well, there's three or four issues that kind of come out of this, and the first is in 12 to 19, and it's clear what Paul's doing is God is saying to the Corinthians, and really to us as well, that this, the resurrection is absolutely essential to your faith. They were saying there's no resurrection, and he's saying we proclaim Christ raised. How can some of you say there's no resurrection? I want to go quickly. Look at, just really quick, I outlined it on your outline. Paul gives six reasons. Christianity is a very logical religion in some senses. It doesn't say, oh, just believe in pie in the sky. Paul is very logical. What if there's no resurrection? What is true? And up and down this street, I don't know these churches personally, but I know the denominations, their background, the denominational background they're part of, and many of them would say, it doesn't matter. What matters is Christ is risen in our hearts. I think Paul would have a strong issue with that. Let's look. If Christ has not been raised, if there's no resurrection, if there's no life after death, verse 13, then Christ has not been raised. What do you make, Corinthians, of the 500 witnesses? They saw him, the 12 saw him, James saw him. Then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 14, our preaching and our faith are in vain. There's no room for a spiritualized resurrection. Just take any liberal pastor who would say, no, it doesn't matter whether Christ has been raised, then just take him to 1 Corinthians 15:14 and say, what do you do with this verse? Your preaching is in vain. You're not thinking straight. Verse 15, we're misrepresenting God. We don't take blasphemy seriously in our country because the freedom of the speech. But Paul's saying, how I speak about God is very important. And if I'm saying Christ, God raised Christ from the dead, then I'm actually misrepresenting God. I'm not a good witness, a good apostle for God. I'm committing blasphemy. Verse 16 and 17, we're still in our sins as Christians, or as if we're followers of Christ. We're still condemned. The resurrection showed that God accepted the payment of Christ. And if God has not accepted that payment, then Jesus is just a nice rabbi who died. Unfortunate revolutionary who got caught up in the Roman machinery. Scripture says God accepted the payment. We know that God accepted the payment of Jesus by the resurrection. Verse 18, those who have died have perished. Verse 18. If you died trusting Christ, but Christ hasn't been raised, then you're in trouble. And then verse 19, he seems to kind of sum it up all together. He's saying, we're to be pitied of all people. We're a basket case. This whole religion falls apart. We're stupid. You're stupid as a Christian if Christ did not rise from the dead. What's the truth? The truth is the opposite. The truth is our faith is not in vain. The truth is we're not misrepresenting God. The truth is we're not still in our sins. The truth is that those who died in Christ do have hope. See, Christianity is based on real historical events that are different from the other historical religions, quote-unquote. So Islam, Mormonism, all those founded on history in one sense, and yet none of them have prophecies. None of them have a founder who rises from the dead. Their scriptures have errors. The other religions, quote unquote, Hinduism, Buddhism, or Confucianism, those are more philosophies. Christianity says God became man. He was crucified as it was predicted. Long ago, he was crucified for our sins to rid us of our guilt, to make us right with God, and he was raised from the dead just as God had predicted in the scriptures. Here's just a couple of applications that to me fall out really quickly. One is this. If you are wavering in your faith because your feelings are up, or maybe the reason you're wavering is because your feelings are down when they were once up, listen, Christianity does not depend upon your feelings. It depends on historical truths about Christ that are applied to your and my life by faith. Christianity is not true because we believe it. We believe it because it is true. Another application that easily falls out is this. If you've never committed yourself to follow Christ, to live sold out for him because you say, I don't like religion, I need something rational, hard that I can sink my teeth into, Paul is saying Christianity is it. God does not require you to throw out your brains at the door. He gives you rational reasons, proof that he exists, proof that Christ is who he said he was. Well, let's go on, because the second part is really interesting, and it's a little convoluted. I'm going to try and straighten it out here. The resurrection is the first fruits of God's big plan. And you need to understand that plan. One of the things that's big now among young people is giving them a Christian worldview. I may have said this before. Really, all of us need a Christian worldview. How are we to understand? Everyone's got a worldview. Everyone's got a way we interpret the world. We view the world. We all wear glasses to interpret the world. So that's why it's actually quite rational for men to fly planes into a building. It's very rational. People are not insane. They're taking their worldview to its logical extreme. Or some of these philosophers that commit suicide. They're not insane. They're actually taking their worldview to its logical extreme. And so that's really helpful to think about what is going on with when I see a movie or when I watch an advertisement, what is the worldview of these people? That is really helpful. But I want to say call that a horizontal worldview. In 2010, different people have these worldviews. Help me understand it, Lord, through this grid of Scripture. That's really helpful. So if I can think of it this way. I live in 2010, and I need to understand the whole spectrum. But another worldview that is just as important, and I would suggest even more, is not a horizontal worldview. It's a longitudinal worldview. Where in the world are we going? How in the world did we start? And where in the world are we going? Chuck Colson said this. Every worldview has to answer three questions. How did life begin? What went wrong? And how do you fix it? And he's a Christian, and he knows that's the Bible, Genesis 1 to Revelation. And so this real passage is really helpful to say, how does my story fit into God's story? I know how my life, I need to understand the world, but how does my story fit into the world, this story? And here's what he says in chapter 15, verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now that word may not mean much to you. What a first fruit. We're not an agriculture society, and so we're not around the time of Israel. But Israel had three major feasts. They had Passover in the spring, which is why our Easter pops around. You know, sometimes it's late April, sometimes it's late March, because we're following the Jewish farm lunar calendar. And we're in sync with Passover. Christ was crucified as the Passover lamb. The next big feast was the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days later. And you know the story in Acts chapter 2. And then the third feast that everyone was to gather in Israel is the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the fall, which coincides with our what? Thanksgiving. It doesn't coincide with then, it's more September, October. But it's the same idea. So you see how there are three major feasts. Well, here's what Paul is saying. God is just not figuring out where the world is going and, oh, I got to fit in my plan here. God has had a plan from the beginning. And what he's done is he's foreshadowed what's going to happen. Okay, so the Passover lines up with what? The death of Christ. Christ is our Passover lamb. The Passover represented, was to remember Israel coming out, another foreshadowing, Israel coming out of slavery, being delivered into out of slavery. Similar to representing, foreshadowing us being delivered from our sins. Time of Pentecost, you know, Acts 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Here's a question. Where are we at in world life history? We are between Pentecost and a time of ingathering. Ingathering. We're not done yet. And in that feast of Passover, towards the end, there was the first fruits. And the idea was we take the first fruits from the harvest and it's given to God. The first fruits are the first fruits. Saying if we're having fruit now, we know that fruit is coming later. I'm going to give the first fruits to God, and we know stuff is coming. We know stuff is coming later. It's always similar to me, at least in our area, our culture, for the crocuses. We didn't have crocuses in the South, but I love those crocuses. As they come up right in the March, right? Sometimes they're even in the snow. And what do you know when you see a crocus? Spring is coming. Summer's coming. And we're not going to have a festival of crocuses or anything like that, but the crocus is kind of a first fruit. You can see snow over a crocus, and guess which one's going to win? The crocus. The winter is passing away. The snow is passing away. And so what Paul is saying is that Christ is that first fruit. What's happened here is God is not just raising up one person. God is bringing in the time of summer and bringing in the age to come. Look in verse 21. That's what he says. He's really getting into some heavy theology here where he says, talks about the genetic, I call it the genetic nature of salvation. Verse 21, as by one man came death, by one man comes the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, as in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. What is he saying there? Well, as hardy American individualists, I think of myself, I'm responsible for my own self and my own sin, and I can be different than my forefathers, and there's a blessing in that somewhat. But the truth is, I am part of a species, of a race, called the human race. And from God's perspective, he gave us a king. And that king was Adam and Eve. He was our forerunner. And we're all descended from Adam. The problem is, our king, our forefather, your great, 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 great grandfather, great-great-great-great-grandfather rebelled against God. Your great-great-great-great-grandfather rebelled against God. And that is why you and I are born condemned. Before we even sin, because our great-great-grandfather sinned against God. And there's nothing we can do to fix that problem in the human race, because our great-great-great-grandfather sinned. What God has got to do is start, quote unquote, start another race with another king, with other offspring from him. And that king is Jesus. So people are either in Adam or we're in Christ. When you become a Christian, it's not like, well, I asked Jesus as my personal Savior, and okay, now I'm saved and going to heaven. No, something radical happened. You changed kings. You changed allegiances. You changed forerunners. You've been taken out of the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And so that's what he's saying, verse 22, 23. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. We are now in Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, you will be made alive. You're not in Adam, you're in Christ. And then he says, verse 23, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. See, our resurrection, Paul's saying, it's not going to be a different kind. It's just a different season. Our resurrection is coming. It's the same. N.T. Wright, I think I put this on quotation in your handout. It's not that God has done, and this is an overstatement, not as though God has done something remarkable for one individual, but it's that the present evil age has been invaded by the age to come. Do you get that? Can you see how, going back to our seasonal thing, winter has been invaded by spring. Death has been invaded by life. Death has started working backwards. Look in the order of our salvation. Paul really goes into heavy theology here. And I reordered it. It's confusing. Like Peter says, some things Paul says are hard to understand. And so he's all over the place. If you look on the handout, verse 27, God has put all things in subjection underneath Christ's feet. Verse 25, he must reign, talking about Christ, until he's putting his enemies under his feet. In other words, Christ has been exalted as ruling and reigning in heaven, and yet the earth is still in rebellion against him. And what is he doing? Ephesians 1, he's putting, or 1 Corinthians 15, he's putting his enemies under his feet. Verse 24, the very last phrase there, destroying rule and authority and power. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Is death destroyed now? No, not yet. One day it will be. Then verse 24, then the end comes when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and then he himself, Jesus, will be underneath giving authority to God the Father. What's he saying? What's he saying is the resurrection has ushered in a new rebellion. Isn't that exciting? We're part of the underground. This world that had rebelled against its rightful ruler, the prince was sent, and he has begun, he's setting up a rebellion that's actually causing the snow to crack. And you and I are part of it. It's exciting. The Christian life is a, can I use this word? Rebellious adventure. We're co-belligerents. We're rebelling against the world. We're bringing in the rightful rule of the rightful king. Jesus right now is actively putting his enemies under his feet. Why is this so important? I can think of all sorts of applications. One is encouragement. That if you're in part of the battle where you're actually taking hits, to know the victory, the battle's going, there's a battle. Life is not an amusement park. There's a battle. Okay, so you take hits. But the battle is going forward. God is actively putting his enemies under his feet. And what's another application? Another application is vision. I'm living for something bigger. The mundane things I do should fit into the bigger picture of what God is doing, God's story. I've used this story before, but it really, to me, it strikes home. Three guys who are stone cutters. Some guy walks along and says, what are you doing? One guy says, oh, I'm just cutting some stone. The second guy says, asks the second guy, what are you doing? He says, oh, I'm just making a living. All doing the same thing. He comes to the third guy and he says, what are you doing? He says, I'm building a cathedral for the glory of God. Doing the same thing. So the fact that we are given authority by Christ, ushering in his kingdom in a fight, we can't ultimately usher it in. Building the church to be a society of new people. And I don't want to, don't hear that in a weird cult way, you know, we're the new people, nobody else is. Don't hear it that way. But there is a sense. This is God's new society. The church glorifies God. And it gives purpose to all of our other activities. That we are connected with a ruler who is ruling and reigning, and we are his deputies. You're his deputies to go and conquer in his name through love and truth. You know, another encouragement could be this: all you have to worry about is your field. You know, the here I go again. I'm going to get in trouble. But all the way down the ranks of the military. You know, the guys at the lower ranks, all they've got to do is, okay, what was my mission? This is my, I don't have to worry about how the whole war is getting fought. I worry about my peace. Be faithful in our peace. Let the commander worry about the whole war. Does that make sense? You're part of something bigger. I'm part of something bigger. We got to have that vision. We do little things because we're part of something bigger. Not just to do the little things. Which actually goes in to the third point there that Paul goes into, is that the resurrection actually affects how we live. Look in verse 29. This is a little confusing verse. This is where the Mormons get their doctrine of living people actually being baptized for dead people. That's why the Mormons are so into genealogy. But since salvation, quote unquote, is by baptism, then and I can be baptized for somebody else, then okay, let's figure out all these genealogies and I'll be baptized for them. First, what's the problem with that? Well, first, you never interpret an obscure passage by clear teaching of Scripture, and there is nothing else in Scripture that teaches that. What might Paul mean? That major doctrine would contradict everything else. Well, the baptism is, we've looked at this before in Matthew 28, sort of a word that's holistically talking about salvation. What more easily fits is those who are baptized are those who become believers because of the righteous dead. And what do I mean by that? People come to Christ for all sorts of motivations. There's all sorts of reasons they come to Christ. But one of them might be, and I know, especially more in the South where there's more Christians, one of them, people, a motivation is, I want to be with this person who has already died. In other words, part of my heart motivation to become a Christian, to become a follower of Jesus, is to be with this person forever. Pray we would have that heaven would be so real for us that might be a motivation as well. Look what else Paul says. If the resurrection is real, what other things come up? Verse 30, why am I in danger every day? Verse 31, why do I die every day if the resurrection's not real? Why do I fight wild beasts? That's probably metaphorical. A Roman citizen wouldn't be fighting wild beasts. It was for the lowest class. But what's he saying? He's saying because of the resurrection, we're part of a cosmic co-belligerence, then it's worth being in danger. It's worth dying every day. It's worth fighting wild beasts. The gospel is worthy of risk. The gospel is worthy of ambition because of the rewards. Why should you get up early to meet with someone in the church to disciple them? You're not going to get any financial benefit from it. Because of the resurrection. Why should you call someone when you don't really want to? You want to watch the Sunday afternoon game. Why make any sacrifice? Why die daily? Using Paul's words. The answer is the resurrection, the rewards that come from the final judgment. And Paul flips it around and says, hey, just be logical. If there's no resurrection, eat and drink. Live it up. Live it up. I used to say that somewhat facetiously, but it's true. It's true in the sense of, if Christianity is true, you need to be sold out. If it's not, why in the world are you coming on Sunday morning? If it's true, then those sacrifices, some of you are making lots of sacrifices, those will be blessed. They're worth it. Might the living Christ call you to be make sacrifices? We'll get into that in just a minute here. The flip side is, if you're growing weary in well-doing, you have a friend in Paul, and he says it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense. That's why I die every day. That's why Jesus said, anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's why you inconvenience yourself for the sake of the gospel, to build up individuals and to build up the local church, to spread the truth of Christ. That's why it makes perfect sense. But here's the flip side, and here's what you and I face every day. Here's what the Corinthians face, and it's in those last verses there. And now kind of the whole chapter makes sense. Verse 32, if I fought wild beasts at Ephesus, what do I gain, humanly speaking, if I fought wild beasts with Ephesus? What do I gain, humanly speaking, for inconveniencing myself to serve others? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. And then verse 33, Paul just has this strange verse. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins or corrupts good morals. Where did that come from? Here's where it came from. Paul's logical. He's not just throwing in, let me just throw in a thought while I'm there. What does that have to do with the previous chapter? It's this. The Corinthians had been influenced by the people around them. The word there for company is the idea of gang, friends, group, clique. What he's saying is, the reason that I had taught you the resurrection and now you're questioning it is because you've been hanging around and being influenced by people who are living like there's no resurrection, who are actually preaching there's no resurrection. Paul's saying, verse 33, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Your friends will your friends will highly influence your life. We all have friends. Flesh and blood friends. Now with electronics, we have electronic friends through the internet, or we get sucked into TV programs where actually I feel a connection with this character here on TV. They're become friends, or music, or whatever. Our friends are going to influence us for good or for evil. Are your friends Christian friends who provoke you to follow the Lord? Or are your friends people who live like there's no resurrection? I'm not anti-pleasure. God created pleasure. So I'm not anti-pleasure. But worldliness makes pleasure its idol. And we are surrounded by people like that. And if Christians are not our closest friends, don't be deceived. You are deceived. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor. Some believers or unbelievers have no knowledge of God. It's not really clear what he's talking about there. Probably non-Christians. Some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. There's a quotation I added on your handout there. Resurrection means endless hope, but no resurrection means a hopeless end. And hopelessness, there's no end, breeds dissipation. Live it up. Live it up. Because I have no hope after I die. I have no accountability. We as a people need to think who our friends are. What is influencing us? I'm going to be influenced. I'm going to be. Unless you're a little hermit living in Montana somewhere. Are your friends provoking Christian response? Help you follow the Lord? Or are your friends living like there's no resurrection? Let's live it up. Let's live it up. Don't be deceived. Bad company, bad friends, bad gang, that's all the word, a bad clique, a bad group, ruins good morals. Why does Paul have to go back and reteach about the resurrection? Because instead of encouraging each other with truth, they've been influenced by the culture, with friends. The resurrection changes everything. It's not just one day a year that we celebrate Christ. It's the power we have to change. It's the power to be born again. The resurrection changes everything. And what Paul is saying in this chapter, it is crucial, it is historical, it is logical. It's part of the big plan. The future has broken in now. And it's opposed by the world. The world has no hope. And you're going to be influenced one way or the other by the friends you keep. I wonder, as we just we'll take some time now, and we'll sing one final song. Scripture talks about, it says, the man who built his house upon the rock is the man who hears the word of God and puts it into practice. The man who builds his house on the sand, he hears the word of God also, but he doesn't put it into practice. Before we go and we have the talking and everything, let's just get us to take a second just to sit before the Lord. And let me ask you to pray, Lord, what would you have me apply? Did I just hear, hopefully, an interesting lecture? Or did you speak to me? What would God have for you? Do you need to repent, doubt your doubts? Do you need to recommit yourself to be co-belligerents? Do you need to feel, thank God that he's put you on his side? Take fresh courage. You're part of a bigger picture. Do you need to, are there some friends you need to repent of, in a sense? Making some unwise choices. Don't be deceived. Yes, Lord, I've been deceived. Let's just let me get you to sit before the Lord for a second, and then we'll close with one last song. Lord, my sense is that some are tired and discouraged. May your Holy Spirit minister hope and remind us, refresh us, that yes, we're in a battle, but you are exalted as King and as Lord, empowering us, and we are part ultimately of the winning. And Lord, also just refresh those who are weary, that those little deaths every day are worth it, will be rewarded. Lord, I bet also there are some who know that they have electronic friends or real life friends who are taking them down the wrong path. May you grant repentance, eyes to see. And Lord, perhaps there are some who are not even today, not even in the kingdom, but who would believe the evidence you've given us, the word of God preached, and put their faith and trust in Christ for today. Lord, thank you for this hope that you've given us, that we're born again into a living hope, the resurrection of Christ from the dead and the resurrection from us of us from the dead. We rejoice in that. May we be a people who live in light of that resurrection. Would you teach us in the next weeks through this series, orient us towards the resurrection, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together, and we're gonna close. Why don't we sing that last song again, Doug? We'll just sing. Greatly rejoice. Then Greg, can you close us in prayer?